When I was in the seventh grade, I saw a sign on the wall that said, "No two people ever read the same book." In other words, the idea is that as you read, you get a visual of what something is. And just as the movies about Christ, I think they do an unbelievable disservice to the personhood of Christ, because how can you capture the strength of his tone when he spoke? How can you capture that? I think that probably the closest thing that I've ever seen to maybe capturing the strength that Jesus had was probably the Passion of the Christ. Obviously, it had its issues. But I'm going to give you a visual. And obviously, children, this does not mean that this is what King Nebuchadnezzar saw. But it's just a little bit of a visual to give you a little bit of a bridge. We started last week in Daniel chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. And he wanted his astrologers and his magicians to come. And does anybody know he had a request that was difficult? Children, do you remember what the difficulty was in the request? Julie?
Tell the dream and interpret.
That's difficult, isn't it? Okay. So it appears that Nebuchadnezzar knew the ways of the astrologers and the magicians, and maybe they were good with formulating an opinion right on the spot. And so he required not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. And what was going to happen if they didn't give him the dream and the interpretation? Anybody remember, children? Anybody remember? Levi. That's exactly right. So that was a difficult memo coming out of corporate that day. It was extremely difficult. So you can see people running around, and that's exactly what took place, because they obviously valued their life. And but we saw in Nebuchadnezzar we saw in Daniel chapter 2 a history of the world played out through this image. And the head of the image, remember Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "Thou art the head of this image." And of course you see the head of gold there, which is the Babylonian Empire. And during Daniel's age, that is during Daniel's day and age, obviously that Babylonian Empire was close to coming to an end. And we see here that the head of gold obviously represented the Babylonian Empire. And then there was a second empire represented by silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's when you start reading about Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, and you read the book of Esther. And as you read the book of Nehemiah, obviously Nehemiah is a cupbearer for a Persian king. And you see here that the silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Then we have the bronze, which represented the Greek Empire. We talked a little bit about that last week. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. And then we see the iron, which obviously represented the Roman Empire, which obviously was an extremely strong empire. But the important part that we talked about last week was the feet of the image. And what did the scripture say about the feet of the image? Were they totally made up of iron? Does somebody want to shout that out? Were they? No, they were mixed with what? Clay. And that's what we have seen. We talked about this last week, how even the United States, how even our form of government is based largely upon, or at least partly upon, the way that the Romans govern their country. And we looked at that last week. I don't want to cover that ground because we've got a lot to cover today. But you see, even though that the Roman Empire has fallen, it's declined, we see the fragments, don't we? We see the iron is mixed with clay, their form of government. We've even adopted many of the same things. When people look at the strength of nations and how nations can grow weak, what do? We look at the Roman Empire. And many of the fragments of the Roman Empire are still in modern-day Europe. And we talked a few weeks ago about the groundwork being set up, how the Bible tells us that you can see the fig tree budding. And we know that the fig tree is budding. You know that what? That summer is nigh. And one of those things that we saw back in the 90s was the European Union actually coming together. And a lot of prophecy experts and prophecy speakers, obviously their ear was to the ground when they saw that. Because when you see those old Roman empires coming together as one, what does the Bible say about the Antichrist? He's going to rule over a number of nations. Anybody remember how many there are? There are 10, right? So the image has 10 toes. You'll see in Daniel 7, which we hope to get to today, you see 10 horns. Revelation chapter 17, you see 10 horns. And Daniel chapter 7 tells us that three of those countries are going to first of all submit to the Antichrist. Then he's going to take over a federation of 10 countries, which are going to be the leftovers of the old Roman Empire, which is why we believe that the Antichrist will probably rise out of Europe. Okay, so this is very important. Once again, let's go back to that Bible study in Hog Valley. It's Tuesday morning Bible study. These women were convinced that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. And I love these women. I see them out to this day. And if I run into them at Walmart, I'm there for about an hour talking to them. But what's interesting is this, is that that was all based upon feeling. That was all based upon fear. That was all. And listen, we are in a day and age, we cannot just base what we believe on feeling, how we perceive something to be. We have to look at the scriptures. Okay, so we looked last week at Daniel chapter 2, but then we looked, let's go to the image with the second image that I gave you, Lydia, if you don't mind. Then we went to Daniel chapter 8, and let's go to Daniel chapter 8 this morning if we can. Daniel chapter 8 this morning. And remember, the purpose of learning all this isn't just to learn the facts in and of themselves. The script, there's a backdrop to the book of the Revelation. There's a backstory. And the backdrop is this, is that Jesus is coming. Remember, God pronounced a blessing upon all those that would read and understand it. Let me just say something that's very important at this point. We as Americans, we threw England off 250 years ago, okay? And a little less than that. And we became our own sovereign nation. And there's a spirit of independence that flows through us. But not only that, you mix that with the fact that up until a few years ago, honestly, you just felt as American that no matter what war we were in, we were going to win it if the politicians would allow us to do it. You felt that if there's something to conquer, we're going to do it. And then we have leaders coming to the stage. Whereas in the 60s, you had leaders coming to the stage that said, hey, we can reach the moon. We can conquer the moon. We can defeat any enemy. Then you have leaders coming to the stage that say, if you work really hard, you can make it to the middle class. And honestly, that's a subtle little message of weakness. That's exactly what that is. But here's the point, is that looking at this, as Americans, we have this spirit of independence that runs through our brains, and I really think that we tend to project that on the scriptures, where we almost think that we can pick and choose what we like, what we dislike, what we want to believe, and we have to be really careful with that. I think that there's this idea that the book of the Revelation, well, you know, I don't really understand it, so it doesn't really speak to me. And whenever we do that, I think we make an idol out of our feelings. Whether it speaks to us or not, God pronounced a blessing upon all those that would read and understand it. And this is where we miss the kingship of Christ. This is where Jesus is not an American. This is where Christianity is un-American, and it's totally okay. Because we can't just pick and choose, well, that doesn't speak to me, so I'm not going to read it. I don't think that it works that way. He is the king. He is the sovereign ruler. And if he has inspired the Bible, then he wants us to read it and understand it. Does that make sense? The spirit of independence, you got to watch your hearts. We have to watch the subtleties of our deceptive hearts. The heart is, I think that on our website, we talk about doing simple church for a big God that wants to speak to our complex hearts. So if you want a mission statement, we've got one on our website. See, we've got it. Aren't we cool? Now, here's the thing, is that our hearts are unbelievably complex, unbelievably super, absolutely deceptive, where you can think that you're so right and so in tune with what's going on, and those are deceptions of the heart. We've got to be careful of that. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, we talked about this image last week, and I want us to take a look at Daniel chapter 8 for a few moments here. Daniel chapter 8, and we're going to start reading in Daniel chapter 8. You may be thinking that me coming down here, I just want to be closer to the people. Actually, I can see really good with this light, so it makes me not have to squint. But Daniel chapter 8, I've been missing words as I try to read them up there. And my other lamp that I had up there, I can't find the battery cable for it. So Daniel chapter 8, verse number 1, the book of Daniel is much like the book of the Revelation. It is a set of signs. I do not believe that we are to read it chronologically, just as the book of Revelation. Although the book of the Revelation, you start off with the opening of the seven seals, and we get what? A bird's eye view of what's going to happen, I believe, during Daniel's 70th week. And they do get more specific, but they are a set of signs. Same thing in Daniel. If you want to go home, young people, young men and women, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 9. Those are the four chapters that are really key, and what we've been looking at especially. But in Daniel chapter 8, the scripture says this: in the third year of the reign of King Belteshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision that came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Euliah. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before me a river, a ram, which had two horns, and two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Okay, so one horn is higher than the other. What do we say? That the Persian part of the Medo-Persian Empire was the stronger sect. It was the stronger segment, the stronger faction. Okay, and so what did we say last week? Very important phrase. The Bible will what? Interpret itself. So stay with what is obvious. And what is obvious in this passage? Sometimes you'll know that Pastor Raymond, sometimes I'll start saying, I believe, I think, I infer. Okay, that's very important that you make that distinction. If we cannot speak authoritatively, we need to make sure that we're making it apparent that we're speaking out of maybe good judgment. Even Paul did that when he said, I speak not by commandment, but by judgment. And he talked about singles and how he would that they just stay single. But obviously, if they don't have that gift, he says, then obviously it's holy in the sight of God. I'm paraphrasing. But if you see here in Daniel chapter 8, in verse number 19, notice how he's going to tell us what the interpretation is. And remember, once again, I hope to pound this phrase into your mind, but the Bible will interpret itself. Stay with the obvious interpretation. Do not base major interpretations off of what you think or what you may feel something says. What did we say last week? Extra-biblical books. There are extra-biblical books out there, such as the book of Josephus, which was a very common resource years ago. Those things can shed light on already revealed truths, but they're never to correct that truth. They're never to change that truth. Does that make sense? It's very important that we receive that. Listen, we are in good company when we say that these 66 books are the Word of God. We are the company of men and women that gave their life just to be able to read the Scriptures at the family table. We are in really, really good company. There was a day during the quote-unquote Dark Ages where if a man just got a copy of the Bible and he read it to his family, he would be burned at the stake. And men and women like that, great theologians throughout the ages, have looked at this book as their sole authority for faith in practice. It's been tried. It's been tested. This is not a verbal tradition, by the way. This is not a verbal tradition. In other words, people want to say, well, you know, it's a verbal tradition. It was passed down, so some things may have changed. Hold on a second. They have no clue what they're talking about. When 5,000 manuscripts, listen, we can't even agree on when a hurricane's going to hit and where it's going to hit. Hello? We can have 1,000 meteorologists looking at the same data. They come up with 1,000 different views. And by the way, anybody see that picture of that meteorologist faking that the wind was blowing? That was too funny. So they have a reason why they said he was doing that. So maybe that was the case. I don't know. But the interesting thing is this, is that when 5,000 manuscripts come together and agree in 99.8% of the errors, and the only areas where they may disagree in because there may be a copyist error. And if you know how translation work is, copyist errors can take place. But when 5,000 manuscripts all agree on major doctrine, and there may be a copyist error, an ink smudge, which can literally change one word to the next, and you only have disagreement on 0.2%, and no major doctrine is affected, that shows that God is able to preserve His Word. A great book to read is out of Bob Jones University called From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. And I read this in my 20s. My dad put me on it, and it just gives you a great concept of how we got the Bible and why we can trust the Bible. And it's really, really great. But in Daniel chapter 8, look here, how the Bible interprets itself. Notice what it says in verse number 19. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at that time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns. Okay? So I don't even know which one's a ram or a goat up here. I don't know. But you see the one, the first one that Daniel sees, it has two horns. Look what the Bible says here. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So the first ram that Daniel sees are the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Okay, and we talked about last week. Matter of fact, let's just read, let's go back if we can to verse number 5. Verse number 5 of the book of Daniel here. And notice here that we're going to see, as we looked at last week, the Bible talk about a ruler that's going to rise up out of the Greek Empire. And the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 17 about a king who was not and is. A lot of people try to relate that to the Antichrist, how he is going to receive a deadly wound, but he's going to either be resurrected or have the appearance of a resurrection. I don't believe that particularly to be the case. I believe that when the Bible says in the book of Revelation that the king that was not, yet he is, he's of the seven, but he is the eighth. It's a little ambiguous. I think he's talking about what we're about to read here. So let's keep reading here, because this is where we left off last week. It says, "And I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground." Remember, Alexander the Great, with an army of 35,000 men, was known for their very swift movements. And it says here, "And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." We talked about last week how this has to refer to Alexander the Great. "And he came to the ram that had two horns." That's the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember, the Greek Empire takes over the Medo-Persian Empire. And look what the scripture says here. "Which I had seen standing before the river and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. And he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great." So Alexander the Great's empire, from Europe all the way to Africa. "When the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong at the age of 33, I believe, one resource I saw says 32, MacArthur says 33, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of the heaven." This may be one of the most fascinating prophecies of the Bible, because after Alexander the Great's death, when he was young, because look, notice what it says, when he was strong, he was cut off. His kingdom was separated into four different quadrants, and four of his main generals rise to power and take over those four quadrants or those four areas. Now, what happens is there's one ruler that's going to rise up that is going to be, I believe, according to the scriptures, possessed by the devil. And he is going to be a forerunner, I believe, of the Antichrist. He's going to be a near fulfillment of the Antichrist. And I want you to see here, the Bible tells us something about this man. Does anybody remember his name? Anybody want to shout it out? It's kind of a hard name. Anybody want to shout it out? It doesn't just roll off your tongue. Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? And you can say Kazintai after I say that, okay? And so, but notice here, the Bible's going to tell us something about Antiochus Epiphanes that I think is incredible, because we ended here last week. We ended talking about the spirit of Babylon. And remember, you can tell who the tolerant groups are in a society by who nobody's afraid to bash. You can tell who are the intolerant groups by who everyone's afraid to even mention their name. Now, that kind of goes counterculture or counter spirit to what we're taught or what we would think. But once again, you know who are the tolerant people by who nobody's afraid to bash. You know who the intolerant people are, because right now, there's certain people groups in society, if you even mention their name, you kind of get a little bit low in your voice. Do you not? We do, don't we? And here's the interesting thing. You're going to see here, listen, you will never have a correct understanding of world history or modern day affairs if we do not see the backstory of what's really going on. And the backstory is there's a spirit of Babylon, and there's two groups that nobody is afraid to bash. It's Israel and the church. Isn't that interesting? As far as the true church, Christians. Israel and the church, nobody's afraid to bash them. What is that? Well, look here at this ruler that comes out of Syria. Once again, you've got the Medo-Persian Empire, and they're wiped off the scene, and then you have the Greek Empire that comes from the east and the west and swiftly moves. And Alexander the Great, when he's strong, he dies at the age of 33. And then what happens is this, is that four rulers come up. One of them is going to be, I believe, possessed by the evil one himself, possessed by the devil. In fact, I want you to see here, we're going to see another fascinating scripture, but look what it says here in verse number, let me remember what verse I'm on here. Verse number 6, here it says, "And he came to the ram that had two horns." Actually, verse number 8. "Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn and waxed exceeding great." Okay, so I already showed you a pretty fascinating scripture with the four notable horns. I'm going to show you one here that I think is even more fascinating. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east," and look what it says here, "toward the pleasant land." You're going to see this man is, I believe, possessed by the devil and demonic power. And isn't it interesting? Wait a second. It's interesting that he's going to head towards the pleasant land. What's that talking about? Jerusalem. It's talking about the Holy Land. You'll never understand history without this lens, that the great dragon hates Israel. He hates the apple of God's eye. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But you'll see here, he's going to go towards, the scripture says, the pleasant land. And what's he going to do? Well, let's look at what the scripture says as we look at this. He's going to go towards the pleasant land. And the scripture says this, "And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." Now notice here, the scripture is going to seem to like cross-mingle information. And on one leg, it seems to be talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, and then it seems to be talking about the great red dragon himself, which I believe means that the Antiochus Epiphanes was possessed by the devil himself. Look what it says here. "And he waxed great even to the host of heaven and cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground." Cross-reference this with what chapter of the Bible? Revelation chapter 12. Who deceived a third part of the angels, which means that angels in their holy estate could be deceived. How much more can we, with our flesh and our deceptive heart, be deceived? You'll notice here what the scripture says. It says in verse number 10, "To the host of heaven he cast on the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." Do you notice here, the focus is on the sacrifice. This mirrors who else? The Antichrist, who in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, let me just slow down a little bit, who in the middle of Daniel's 70th week is going to commit, what's it called? The abomination of what? Desolation. Very good. The abomination of desolation. And then Jesus says, then, if you've ever thought about fleeing, the believers that are here at this time, if you've ever thought about fleeing, Jesus says, then for the believers that are actually here, when that occurs, he says, flee to the mountains. That's when there's going to be, a place called Petra for God's Israel, for the woman in Revelation chapter 12, a place of safety. Because God says that if he would not bring Daniel 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, to a time of end, that even God's elect would perish in that. Now, I want you to see a couple things here, because you're going to see a prophecy here. Because notice the focus on the sacrifice, and we know, and I'm going to read this in a few moments, because the Jews have a very major holiday associated with the result of conquering Antiochus Epiphanes. And let's read this here. Look what he says. Look at verse 11. "And he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." Isn't it interesting that someone that's possessed by the devil is going to go straight after Israel, straight after Jerusalem, straight after temple worship? What does that tell us? That this is not a time for spiritual sissies. I know that's not a politically correct word in our day and age, but I'll say it again. It's not a time for spiritual sissies. This is a time for war. This is a time for battle, as we talked about. We have to align our life with that battle. And as we talked about last week, that field of poppies, as in The Wizard of Oz, you come across that field of poppies, and what do we say about the spirit of Babylon? That it just lulls you to sleep. It's a pleasurable soft spirit. It just lulls us to sleep. The Bible talks about Babylon's delicacies. The Bible talks about her pleasantries and her enjoyments. And the whole purpose is to lull us to sleep from coming out of her and being able to be powerful as we should be. You'll notice here that he magnified himself, even the prince of the host, and the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sacrifice was cast down. And in host, and notice here, and in host was given, and against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. A little ambiguous here. But then look, he gives a prophecy. He says this, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now how many of you, when you read that, even though you're reading 2,300 days, are reading 1,260 days? Those of you, and I know Joey has studied a lot of Daniel and Revelation. I have great conversations with him. When you read that, if you don't read it carefully, a part of me wants to read 1,260 days. Richard, same thing, right? Because you're so used to seeing that. It doesn't say 1,260 days. It says 2,300 days, which is about a 6.5-year period. And notice what the question is. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What is this talking about? Is this talking about the abomination which maketh desolate, the Antichrist is going to perform? Is that what it's talking about? Actually, it's talking about something different. Listen to this. In 165 BC, Judah Maccabee led a force of Jewish fighters who took the city of Jerusalem from under the control of the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. That's who we're talking about here. Who's a near fulfillment of the Antichrist. Remember, you have near fulfillment and future fulfillment on many occasions in the scriptures. Okay? And listen to what it says here. Antiochus had tried to force the Jews to leave their customs and cease to obey the Mosaic law in order to conform to the Greek society of the day. Once again, a man possessed by the devil, by the great red dragon, goes straight after Israel. We're in a war, folks. We are in a war. We better align ourselves with it. Because the sheen, if you know what that means, the shine that will come to you as a star are those that fight gallantly in that war. This is not a time to sit back. God says, as you see the day of approaching, meet so much the more to encourage one another and exhort one another to love and to good works. If we think that church is about well, that's what I like. Well, that speaks to me. We're crazy. Absolutely nuts. We're just self-deceived. And we need crazy men like me that get red in the face and raise their voice and say, hey, we need some Jeremiahs and some Daniels that are going to fast for 3 full weeks and say, we're in a battle. And the spirit of Babylon is slowly putting us to sleep. Thinking that all that there is about this life is this next 20, 30 years. Are we crazy? We have to get an eternal view on life. And I see that spirit coming against our young people, coming against our adults. I'm on the front line of evangelism, seeing the spirit of Babylon destroy marriages and destroy children, saying, it's okay. All that's okay. All that's all right. And it's fighting against us. We're in a war in the heavenlies, and Prince Michael wants to be your prince, but he can only be your prince if you'll be a Daniel. Notice what it says here in the scriptures here. Actually, in this story here, as I'm reading, many of those Jews who opposed him were killed. He was a bloody man. In order to destroy the Jewish religious practice, Antiochus desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing pigs on its altar. And then he made it into a house of worship of the Greek god Zeus. After Antiochus desecrated the temple, a priest named Mattathias, I always call my Mattathias, so that it actually is a word, and his 5 sons rose up in rebellion against him. Their family name was Hasmonaeum, but they came to be known as the Maccabees, a name that meant hammer. They certainly were used as the hammer of God against Antiochus. Though poorly armed and greatly outnumbered, they won battle after battle against the superior Syrian forces. Though Mattathias did not live to see it, shortly after his death, his son Judas entered the city as a victor. Judas spent several months cleansing the temple. Now, let's stop. Here's why I read this. Cleansing the temple. Okay? Antiochus Epiphanes, his rule over Jerusalem, do you know how long it was? 6.5 years, which is equals, depending on the calendar usage, 2,300 days. Why do we read this stuff? Because when you're tempted to sin, you have to remember, God's word is true. God's word is true. God's word is true. God's word is true. Believe it, believe it, believe it, believe it, believe it. And prophecies strengthen our ability to obey the word of God. Amen. He said it once again. And he said unto him, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be what? Cleansed. Antiochus Epiphanes has a 6.5 year rule over Jerusalem, but the Maccabees rise up. And then Judas spent several months cleansing the temple and its environs. He then proclaimed the 25th of Kislev as the beginning of a holy feast. I'd like to study that. It'd be interesting to see if that was inserted into this. To the rededication of the temple for the priestly service. This date marked the third anniversary from the time the temple was originally desecrated by Antiochus. Listen now. Though the calendars do not match perfectly, the 8-day feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast Festival of Lights, generally corresponds to the Christmas season. So this is kind of new to our Gentile ears, right? For those with a Jewish background or who have studied it more, they would certainly understand this more. But let's understand that we see a prophecy about Antiochus Epiphanes. And we see here that as you go through and look at this, let's look in verse number 20. Look what the scripture says here. It says, then the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of the Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, that first being broken, whereas four stood up for it, as four generals, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his own power. So it's a scripture that tells us that this fourth ruler out of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to be possessed by the devil, which is a forerunner of the Antichrist. Because look, notice how the verbiage is very similar here. Look what it says in verse number 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom. Now notice it doesn't say in the latter time of the world, but in the latter time of their kingdom, of the kingdom of the Greeks. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Let me just say something about that. Some people think that it's funny to go to palm readers or to mess around with Ouija boards. Listen, the devil is real. Demonic activity is real. And the Antichrist will stand up and he will, and even Antiochus Epiphanes, he will have an understanding of dark sentences. And listen, we try not to be real legalistic about stuff. We try to let dads and moms take care of specific areas because I think that that's just a good thing to do. But even when Halloween comes up, you need to be careful what you allow in your home and what you participate in. So I want to encourage you with that. Now, listen, we're not going to be the Halloween police around here. If you want to dress up like Casper the Ghost, that's up to you. I think it looks pretty funny sometimes, okay? But my point is this, is we do have to, and we've have some, and one of the reasons why Crossroads works is because we let your family be your family and my family be my family, and we try to major on majors, okay? But these specific areas where there can be judgment calls, we're not going to be the police about it. That's just ridiculous. That's when church gets weird. Let me say that again. That's when church gets really weird. Did everybody get that? Can I hear a good amen on that?
Amen.
And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But church gets really weird when that happens. But here's the point. Is that you've got to watch what you give yourself to. God has not given us the spirit of fear. There's a reason why I will not watch a quote-unquote scary movie. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Why would I want to put that in my mind? Why would I want to take a road down that path? Why would I want to put that in my mind of something that comes so natural to us that God doesn't even want that to be in my life? Just things to think about, okay? But notice what it says here. And his power shall be mighty but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Now notice here that God works speaks about this. Go to Revelation chapter 6. When we see the opening of the fifth seal, we know the Antichrist, as well as Antiochus Epiphanes, their whole goal is a hatred for God, and his goal is to show that hatred towards people. And notice what the scripture says here in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You ought to consider it a honor if one day you have the opportunity to be a martyr for Christ. We don't think about that much in our day and age, but we ought to consider it an absolute honor. I'm not saying to make that happen on purpose, but if my reading of the Word of God is correct, and by the way, I had a pastor say to me a long time ago, he said, if you're not willing to live for Jesus now, you probably aren't going to be willing to die for him later. And I think that's a good thought here. If we can't meditate in the Scriptures, what makes us think that we'll be able to have the honor of dying as Peter died or Andrew? Now, these men and women are exalted as the fifth seal is opened as heroes of the faith. We don't think this way anymore, honestly. But notice what it says here. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cry with a loud voice. And now they're going to pray a prayer here. They're going to make a cry that we don't understand. Now, in theology, we call these imprecatory prayers. That doesn't really roll off our tongue. But they're actually prayers. Let me set this up real quick. What I'm about to say, I don't even like to teach to most people because it's not for the immature ear. And I also think that what I'm about to teach here, for just a few moments, I don't really want to major on this, but you have to take a look at this, that this is a prayer that you pray after you've exhausted, I believe, every avenue of loving someone to Christ. But I don't even think that the prayer is a serious prayer as much as it helps the person praying to cast the desire to be revengeful onto the judgment of God. And notice what they pray. They say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And these are glorified, at least glorified souls, glorified spirits. I'm not sure what this looks like, but this isn't a prayer that we would typically think that Christians would pray. But in theology, we call these imprecatory prayers. And I really hesitate to share this because the immature ear, the young ear in the Lord, isn't ready for this. But there's a time when I believe that you've loved and you have preached the gospel, you've obeyed God, and still persecution comes upon you. And there is this craving for justice in your heart, this craving. And I think that what it is, it's not that you're really praying that person will necessarily experience these things, but you're just praying really that scripture says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And it's casting the desire for justice upon the person who really has the right to judge. But how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, real quick, imprecatory prayers in the Bible. I'm not going to go over them. I don't have time. But some imprecatory prayers. Psalm 55, 12 through 16, if you want to write those down. Psalm 69, 29 through 28. I'm sorry, 21 through 28. I'm going to say it again. Psalm 55, 12 through 16. Psalm 69, 21 through 28. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 11, and Jeremiah 14, stop praying for this people. I will not hear it. There are different prayers in the Bible that are vastly different than what we are used to praying. But once again, I believe that the first option, second option, the up to 7 times 70, we are to pray for someone to come to Christ. We're to pray the prayer of Jesus on the cross. But there is a time when you've exhausted all options and the need for justice cries from your heart, and you have to cast that upon God and say, God, vengeance is yours, you said, and you will repay. But Babylon versus Christ's kingdom, what are the differences? Babylon is an entire political, spiritual, and economic system. I showed you last week how Matthew Henry, 250 years ago, believed that the beast was the papacy. They saw the woman sitting upon the seven hills. They believed that was the seven hills of Rome. And they believed that even though they believed that she was the mother of harlotry and idolatry, and that's not a popular teaching. I don't believe that the Roman Catholic Church is Babylon. I believe that she is, in her idolatrous teachings, a part of it. Now, are there believers within the Catholic Church? I have to go back to this story. I was taken out to eat by a federal judge in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. His friend actually wanted me to meet him for the purpose of sharing Christ with him, knowing that he's a Roman Catholic. So I sit down at the table, and we start having spiritual conversation. And the federal judge, who's a Roman Catholic, starts telling me, actually he starts witnessing to the friend of mine that wasn't a believer yet. He starts telling me, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. And the only way to do it is by faith in Christ. I sat there going, I don't have a category for this one. I'm not sure I know what to do because this guy sounds like a Baptist evangelist. My dad used to work with a Roman Catholic who used to express his faith in Christ and read the scriptures daily and say salvation is only by grace and through faith. So the organism of Christ can still be within the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. But in its teachings, their teachings are unbiblical and very traditional. And a lot of Catholics are losing great faith within the teachings of the Catholic Church, and it's a great time to share with them, sola scriptura, go towards the scriptures, and use the scriptures as your sole authority for faith and practice. Some of them may be believers, but as people were saved in Christ's times, and they were afraid to leave the synagogue or stand against the Pharisees, some may be afraid to leave what they call the mother church. They believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the mother church, and they believe in staying within it and trying to purify it, but it doesn't seem to be working too well the last few thousand years, 1,700 years. But notice this, Babylon and Christ's kingdom, what's the difference between the two? Babylon is external and outward. I just want to, for a few moments, just give you a distinction. Everything you see around you that as a believer makes you sigh, that's Babylon. Everything that gives you spiritual encouragement, that's the kingdom of Christ. But let's go to Revelation 18. Revelation 18 for a few moments, then we're going to go back to Daniel 7 if we have time. Revelation 18, so get your listening ears on really quick here. Revelation 18, verses 9 through 15. Look how external Babylon is. And notice that what makes up Babylon, what impresses people about Babylon, are the external blessings of it. And Babylon is a structure that will come down very quickly. Look at Revelation 8, verse number 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great day, Babylon, that mighty cry, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So when the stock market crashed in 1929, people were jumping out of buildings. It is said, I believe, by Robert Kiyosaki that there was a group of seven men. I'm not too familiar with the story. It's been a few years since I read it. That were the seven wealthiest men that ever lived. And just within just a few years after the Great Depression, either most of them had died or were absolutely broke. And that was an amazing, devastating time for us as a country, with the unemployment rate up about 25%. But that's nothing compared to what's going to happen with Babylon. And the world's going to sit there and look at it and go, it's come to ruin. But notice here that, notice how the blessings of Babylon are external. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn for her, For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk. Has anybody ever went to Jamaica and sat on the beaches of Jamaica? Pastors have told me that when they go to Jamaica, that you see the pictures of Jamaica and you're like, man, Jamaica's this unbelievably beautiful place. Wow. You go there, you sit on the beach, and then you go inland. It's amazing, the poverty. To me, that reminds me of Babylon. It's all external, all these big buildings, but underneath is so much spiritual poverty and emptiness. Babylon is external. Christ's kingdom, it starts internal. It's got the proper order. And Babylon will leave you empty. Christ's kingdom, though, obviously, I believe that it fills. And I'm trying to give you a distinction. As a believer, everything out there that makes you sigh and makes you spiritually discouraged, that's Babylon. Anything that wants to take you away from Christ, it's Babylon. It's an entire system, and the herd is moving towards it. But Christ's kingdom, he said that for behold, the kingdom of God, it is within you. As a matter of fact, the kingdom of God wants to hit the deepest, darkest place of your soul and spirit that nobody can hit. That is the dividing line of the soul and spirit, Hebrews 4. And one's external. Christ's kingdom is earned internal, and then we'll move towards the external. And the church has spent years trying to show something more than the internal. Think about that. And I know the temptation. The church has spent years, trying to show something more than the internal blessing of the Holy Spirit. But I would say that if that's what God has given us, that's where we will stay, and we will accentuate that. Babylon is temporary. It will fall in 1 hour. God's kingdom is eternal. Let's go back to Daniel 2. Daniel 2, and I'm just going to read these real quick, so if you just want to hold on to your horses, I'm going to read these real quickly here. But Daniel 2 and verse 43 and 44, for as much as thou sawest the stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's Christ, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, and that it break in pieces the iron and brass, and the clay and the silver and the gold and the great God that had made known to the king which shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof. Actually, I'm reading the wrong verse here. It's read 43. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as the iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, that's the old fragments of the old Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Look what the scripture says here. It says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds in heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, that's Jesus, and brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Babylon is temporary. God's kingdom is eternal. Babylon is based on, let's go back to Revelation 17, and this is the one I really want you to see, young people. Babylon is based on selfish desire. You know the most pitiful, awful, if you are aware of what's going on around you. I'm going to use an extreme circumstance. But you know the most pitiful, awful scene in the world, in my opinion, or one of those, where it looks like everybody's happy, it looks like everybody's got it together, but it's the most self-centered place. And I've never been here, so I'm kind of going off of what I hear from other people. But is a nightclub or a bar where people are going out and everybody's going around. They walk in, they want people to see them. They want to get something out of it. Nobody's going to be a blessing to other people. They want people to see them. They want people to like them. They want to get something out of it. They want to get a feeling. It's the most self-centered place. That's just a a segment of Babylon. Babylon is all based upon people using her, using the system, using what's around them for their own benefit. Look at Revelation 17:2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman upon a scarlet-covered beast. And so you see, it's all based upon selfish desire. The kings of the earth using up Babylon for their own glory. Christ's kingdom is based upon love. It's based upon a king who came, and he wants you to be bettered. And if you obey his commands, it formulates a win-win for God's glory, for God himself, and for you and all those that are around you. Babylon requires external peace. Once in Revelation 18, 16 through 18, Babylon loses external peace. It has no peace. But the Christian can experience peace that passes understanding. John 14, 27. Peace, peace, I give unto you my peace. Not as the world gives. Give I unto you. It's a different peace than Babylon. Babylon, this world system, it's laying up judgment. Look at Revelation 18, 4 through 6. Revelation 18, 4 through 6. And I beheld another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, filled to her double. God tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 2, 4, and 5. It's an amazing passage that you don't hear preached very much. Romans 2, 4, and 5. He says, but after that thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And a person that moves away from God, a person that doesn't live for God, you know, a person that lives for God, he's laying up for himself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Being a homeowner right now, it's a little different than renting. I loved when my septic tank used to go out because I could just call the guy up and he'd be out there with his wife at 6 in the morning digging, and I'm inside going, who owns who here? So last night, somebody comes in, Mr. Force, the dog jumped through the screen. You know how hard screens are to put back? It's unbelievable. Well, the point being is that you look at everything you have around you. It's hard to keep it looking good. It's very difficult. Everything around us is decaying and getting worse. But there's a place where we lay up treasures that are going to be eternal. But this world, God says they're laying up wrath against the day of wrath. They're storing it. And the person that lives away from God, doesn't serve God, God says they're storing up wrath. And one day, the wrath of God's going to abide upon them. But I still think we miss it with Babylon because Babylon is deceptive. Look at Revelation 18 and verse 23. This world system. He says, in the voice of harpers and of musicians and of pipers and trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more in thee. Now look at verse 23 at the end. He says, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. As you've matured in the Lord and you've grown up and you've seen what's around you, like when you're 8 years old, I mean, you're happy that your bicycle's running, right? Like Joshua and Caleb, when their bicycles get a flat tire, they're really upset. And that's their whole perspective. But as you get a little older, you start interpreting news, you start to see how much around you is absolutely false. Take into consideration our money system, how gold doesn't even back our money system, and how actually now, did you know that if the average person ran a church or a corporation, like the federal government runs the government, they would be put in jail? And the deception that's involved, even with our money system, how our federal government has actually sold notes on our gold like 15 times over. We had a guy in town that's sitting in federal prison, I believe, right now, because he sold mortgages more than once. And our federal government sells notes on our gold 10 to 15 times over. In fact, in the last years, they've even been pleading, I believe, from Germany to have some of their gold back that they've... It's so complicated and convoluted, you almost need a doctorate degree to understand it. The deception that's involved with our money system. And after a while, when you start seeing the deception, when we saw the Democratic National Convention last time and all that took place and how it was all a puppet show and how it was all rigged, and we weren't even shocked. We've known about it. We weren't even shocked. And that person still almost gained the presidency. Almost over 50% of the population still wanted to vote for her. The amount of deception. But when the Bible says, I am the way and the truth and the life, that doesn't just mean that, well, truth is following God. That means Jesus is true. That means he's true. We can trust him. He's not deceiving us. He's not doing one thing over here to distract us because he's doing something over there. He came and said, this is who I am. God is real. There's a kingdom. Follow me. He's the truth because he's true. Amen. Babylon will deceive you. Don't get caught up in its deceptions. Don't get caught up in the deceptions of sin. That paint a picture as if sin is this glorious lifestyle because it ends in death. The wages of sin is death. But it takes me to Daniel 7. Let's go to the third picture, if you don't mind, Lydia, for a few moments here. And I'm sorry to have you sit back there just to press three buttons. But Daniel 7, we see four images. I want you to see in Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is interesting because it's actually more of just a more broad synopsis. It's not as specific, I believe, as especially Daniel chapter 8. The most confusing chapter in the Bible, by the way, is Daniel 11. I just, most Bible commentators read a commentary set on Daniel 11. You just sit there and you go, we don't know what this means. Okay, it's interesting. And maybe there's another time frame, or maybe that was for the time that Antiochus Epiphanes was there. I believe it's in Daniel 11. The Bible seems to indicate that the Antichrist may be a homosexual. If you read it very carefully, you see that he will not have a desire for women, it seems to indicate. So it's very, very interesting book of the Bible, chapter of the Bible. But in Daniel 7, I want you to see there, Daniel chapter 7, it says here, in the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told him of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Then he says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. Now these are very similar to the beasts that were found in Revelation 13:2, where you have the lion, the bear, and the leopard. You see the same imagery here. But you see, it says the first was like unto a lion, and it's going to be very similar. Let's go back to Daniel 2, if you don't mind. Go back to the first image. So you're going to have four segments in Daniel 2, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. And then we go back to, Lydia, if you can go back to, maybe the rapture happened, because I don't, she was just there, now she's not. Is she still back there? Because I just saw her head. There she is. You're not sleeping, are you? Okay. So go back to the next one, if you don't mind. And you have the next one. There you go. This is why we do not do PowerPoint. And notice here, you have another four images here. Now, the first three, you have the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And then the fourth image, there's really no creature to relate that to. But notice here, we're going to finish by reading this here for a few moments. And I want you to see here. Let's just read through here, then we're going to close with this. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, Revelation 13:2, you can read that there. It had eagle's wings. Okay, it is believed, because this is not like most of the imagery where it says this was the Babylonian Empire. It is believed that this is the Babylonian Empire. The gates of Babylon were guarded with winged lions. Okay, so the people that were listening or reading this would have associated that with that. The first was like unto a lion that had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Seems to have a little bit of a, of an allusion to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Seems to have a little bit of an allusion there. And behold, another beast, a second like unto a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and three ribs in its mouth, and between the teeth of it. And they said unto us, arise, devour much flesh. You're going to see here, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. Okay? So that's the same imagery there. You see the number four along with Daniel chapter 8 seems to be talking about the Greek Empire. The bear seems to be relating to the Medo-Persian Empire. Some will disagree with that. They try to say that the bear is Russia. I disagree with that. It doesn't seem to fall in line with the reading. But look what it says here in verse number 6. And lo, I beheld in another like unto a leopard. And you see the fleetness of the leopard, the fleetness of the Greek Empire, the swiftness of it, which had upon it the back of four wings of a fowl. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. It seems to be indicating the Greek Empire. And after this, in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. Now, obviously the Romans were, not that other countries didn't use iron, but the Romans were noted for their use of iron in warfare. I believe there would be a correlation here. This article says there's a reason for this. The Iron Age of Europe saw the expansion of several military powers from the Athenian Empire to the Empire of Alexander the Great. None, however, would reach the size or scale of the Roman Empire. The Roman Iron Age began long before Rome became an international empire, but it was partly thanks to thanks to iron weapons that the Roman military was so effective. The article says it was iron in the hands of the Roman enemies that led to its downfall. But there seems to be some kind of a correlation there with the iron. The Romans perfected the use of iron in military warfare. But look what it says here in verse 7. After this I saw the night visions. Behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. I believe this is the Roman Empire, strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had, here, look what it says again, 10 horns. Let's just read through here. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So it appears, because this is talking about the Antichrist, that he will subdue three nations, and then eventually 10, and he will have a federation of 10 nations, and he will conquer the known world, I believe, first of all, starting with those 10 nations. And then look what it says here. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Remember, he's going to conquer through peace. And when, once again, as we said a few weeks ago, when you see how feelings-oriented society is getting and how people cannot think, when you have a non-thinking people, you can control them. By the way, which is why you as a thinking Christian are enemy number one to the unholy spiritual powers that be. My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. We replace the study with the man cave. You have a people that can be controlled. The best thing you can teach your child is how to think. To look at a situation and ask the question, what's really backing this? What's really the purpose of it? What's really going on here? Teach them to have a smile on their face, literally, while they're analyzing all this data in the moment. You say, well, is that what are you talking about? This is how you move forward as a man, and you fight battles of business and battles of war, and you move forward. You have a smile on your face, and you're analyzing everything around you, and you're thinking, something's false here. Something doesn't pass the smell test here. My wife said she's been reading a little book that she saw at the floods, and it was about world-class people. They said world-class people have two characteristics about them. First of all, they have good instincts. The second thing is they're not afraid to take risk. But there should be a spiritual smell test that you put everything through. And so, there may be reasons why sometimes you go, I don't even know why I shouldn't do this or I shouldn't participate in this, but this does not pass the spiritual smell test. Listen, this is not a time. In this age of deception, you cannot be a non-thinking people. You cannot be a person that doesn't Trust your spiritual instincts. God says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. There's going to be so much around you that looks good, it looks right, but the end therein is death. It's going to sound right, it's going to feel right. There's different groups of people saying, well, we practice love. You just don't understand what love is. And love, apart from the truth of God, is not love at all. It's just selfishness with the appearance of love. Notice this, what it says. I considered the 10 horns, and behold, there came up 3 among them. Look at verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the ancients of days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of the head was like unto pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and where is our burning fire? Give me just about 2 more minutes here. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and giving to the burning flame. And concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known the interpretation thereof. These great beasts, which are 4 kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. The dedicated saint, the sold out saint shall take the kingdom. Get on the right side. Be on the winning side. We will take the kingdom. We will judge angels. And the time for spiritual softness is gone. We must be a dedicated people. Look what he says here. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were on his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I behold, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So even in Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist is going to physically prevail against him. But Jesus is saying, you know what? That's how you feel. As a parent, sometimes you feel like the world is outdoing what you can offer. Do you not feel that way? Sometimes you feel like the world is outdoing what you can offer because your love is familiar to them. One of the Blooms' children was talking to me, and I said, man, I just love these gatherings. I said, I didn't have anything like this. You know what he said? He said, you know what? He said, I've often wondered that because, he said, I was brought up in it. And I tend to just think, well, this is a pretty good thing, but, you know, is there something else out there more qualitative? Or, and sometimes because of familiarity, you can feel that even the love that you're offering your children, the world is going to outdo that some way, somehow. But trust me, the one thing that one thing that Babylon cannot imitate is true, unconditional love. And sometimes it's going to look like, everything you've done, taught, it's going to look like, oh, it's coming to shambles and it's breaking down. Keep loving. Stand your ground. If you're imbalanced, admit it, but stand your ground. Keep loving, because I find the world cannot imitate 2 things, the Holy Spirit and God-given agape love. And children will come back and warm themselves up next to it. So sometimes you feel like the Antichrist is wearing us out. He's getting his way, but the saints will take the ground. Let's stand on our feet if we can. Thank you so much for your attentiveness.